And good morning, beloved. If you would indeed turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. While you're doing that, I want to extend a welcome to family and friends who may be here visiting our church family because you're with your family and friends. That's one of the neat things about holidays. It's sad that some of our people go away for the holiday, and it's not wrong. It's just sad. We miss them. Many college students go, but we gain you. And we hope that while you're here, you're refreshed and encouraged. And hopefully, I'm going to share a couple things that will tempt you in a good way back to join us again as we continue to enter into another holiday season. And so we want to invite you to those opportunities. A couple that I want to share are, one, it's going to be bad news, hopefully followed by good news. The bad news is there's no Christmas Eve service this year. And we can all go, oh. Right? Christmas is on a Sunday morning, and that's the good news, as Christmas Day is the Lord's Day, and so we plan to celebrate that and focus fully on that, and we're looking forward to a good time there. But one of the things that we like to do at Christmas Eve, and again, many of our church family may have never even participated in this because you're one of those families that always has to go away for the holidays, but one of the ways that we like to enter into the actual Christmas day is at the end of the Christmas Eve service, we circle the room, we gather candles together, we light the candles, and we sing Silent Night. And without the Christmas Eve service, we're not doing that again. Oh. Right. I was talking to my kids individually, and I said, what's like the one of the most favorite things you like to do at Christmas time? And I had them each separately. I asked them, and without hesitating, singing Silent Night with the candles at the Christmas Eve service. And so Daddy Pastor has to break their hearts this year, secretly saying, that's mine too. You know, it's so we're making a way this year at the end of the cantata. We'll be not circling the room, there'll be too many of us, but at the end of the cantata, we will sing Silent Night together with the candlelight. So if that gets you to the cantata, amen. But it's also an opportunity for our college students who never get to do this with us because they're always gone by Christmas. They, Lord willing, will be with us, and we'll go out together that way from the cantata. Singing, not on fire, right? We're not going out that way. Secondly, as was sort of mentioned in an indirect manner, the mortgage on this building has been paid off this year. It's one of our great blessings that we've been on a pilgrimage to pay this off, and that pilgrimage is complete. And it is appropriate, especially young people, we had Thanksgiving because it's appropriate to give God thanks. And it's appropriate when you go on a journey that the Lord brings you through that you stop and you mark the moment and you give him thanks and acknowledge his faithfulness and goodness. And we haven't done that yet because we want to create a time and a space after the holidays to really celebrate God's faithfulness and allowing us to pay that off. And so we are marking annual meeting Sunday, so that'll be January 22nd. January 22nd, we're going to have a mortgage retirement celebration, and that's going to include our annual meeting in the course of that day, but that will be a part of our celebrations that day. So mark your calendars for January 22nd, and Lord willing, we'll include a good mortgage retirement celebration unto the Lord, as well as our other gatherings. So more information to come on that. But I wanted to put that out there. I know there have been questions and people have been asking because we're excited to give God thanks and we want to do that together. So I wanted to share that with you. We have sort of a complimentary passage that's going to go along with Ruth chapter 4. You might write it in your notes. If you have ribbons or bookmarks, you can put one there. It's a short passage that I'm going to refer to how the New Testament fills in the blanks of the Old Testament on our relationship with God and what's going on, because the book of Ruth is really showing us a smaller picture of a big God and what he's doing in a bigger way. I'm not saying that Ruth is allegorical or purely symbolic. These are real people living in real history, space, and time, but this is how God works. We call ourselves Christians, little Christs. We call ourselves Christians because we are to reflect in a smaller way the bigness of Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. And in Scripture, we see in many different occasions God's people reflecting, as image bearers, who God is. And Ruth reflects to us the majesty of God's loving kindness, his loyal love, and it reflects to us God's redemption of his people. There's a theme of redemption that is played out in the book of Ruth that we see it in the life of Naomi and Ruth, but my word, God is up to something bigger through Jesus. He's showing us that this is who God is, a redeemer and a restorer, And so we're taught to look forward to the bigger restoration. God has restored, by the end of the book of Ruth, Naomi's life and Ruth's life. And in some sense, you read it and you go, well, what about us? There's still a lot of loss and brokenness and cataclysm that's going on. What about our lives? Where's our Redeemer? Oh, he's all over the place in the scriptures. And he's in heaven ministering to you now. And he's coming back to restore us. And so this kind of a companion passage, and it's going to sound weird at first, is Colossians chapter 1. Really, the whole chapter is a companion, but I just want to point out two verses, because I'm going to mention these as we go through Ruth 4, verses 21 and 22. I just want to read these real quickly to you. He's talking to believers, and he says this to the church, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Keep those in mind, or keep those nearby as we go through Ruth chapter 4. But for the sake of our guests and friends, we want to be able to maybe catch you up to speed, because we're at the end of Ruth. We obviously are bringing you in toward the end. And next week, Lord willing, we will complete our study in the book of Ruth. We're looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 4 today. But in the book of Ruth, we learned that it was in the days of the judges, a wicked time to be alive. And God was disciplining his people, including the people in that little town of Bethlehem. And Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, decided to run away instead of sitting under the discipline of God and allowing God to work his discipline out and repenting and calling the people to repentance and trusting that he knows how to preserve the righteous and keep the wicked under judgment for the day that he has prepared for them. He takes his family and flees to a rival country of Moab. And he goes to Moab, and in the course of being there, Elimelech dies. So now his wife, Naomi, is a widow. Now they brought two sons with them, and those two sons took wives, Moabite wives, and they too died, and they died without children. And so there's Orpah and Ruth, the widows, and now Naomi doesn't have a husband and has lost her children. Orpah stays in Moab, but Ruth makes a covenant or a promised relationship with Naomi and says, I'm going where you're going, and your God's going to be my God, and your people are going to be my people. And so she goes back to live with Naomi in Bethlehem because the Lord had visited his people and had restored the food. And so they go back, but now they are completely defenseless. As we learn in chapter 4, Naomi owns property that belongs to her dead husband, but she can't protect or guarantee the protection of that property. And it could be taken. Somebody else can abuse that. She certainly doesn't have the means to work that property in a proper way. And so they're a great vulnerable situation as widows and without sons, without heirs. And so the only way in that culture for them to be able to have a life, to be beyond poverty and complete vulnerability, is to have a male who's related to them, a relative who would redeem that property and would redeem the relationships, and we'll get into that in a little bit. So Naomi, when she gets back, is destitute and in despair, and she says, I left here full, but the Lord brought me back empty. And she's bitter towards God in chapter 1. By chapter 2, God is already at work putting his grace into motion in her life. She's beginning to see it. She can't see the whole picture, nor could we in our losses and in our catastrophes. But God is putting his grace, his loyal love is showing itself through kindness as a connection with Boaz, who, oh, ding, happens to be a relative who is maybe a qualified redeemer and could certainly help them out, owns the fields on which Ruth has been gleaning. And when the gleaning season is over and they can no longer take that food as charity and they go into a long season without, Naomi in chapter 3 says, we need to up our game, Ruth, and so you need to go make a statement. And so she does. She approaches Boaz in the middle of the night and proposes marriage, saying, be our redeemer. Spread your wings over us and be our redeemer. And Boaz it marvels at Ruth and says, this is an even greater kindness than the kindness you showed when you attached your life to Naomi and moved with her to Bethlehem and left your homeland. Now what you're saying, Ruth, is you want to marry me so that the first child that's born in our relationship would belong to Naomi and would be able to protect and preserve Naomi's family and the land and the family name. And you're doing this selflessly. So this kindness is even greater than the first kindness. And he says, I'm not the closest redeemer. There's another redeemer who's closer, but we're going to make sure that you get redeemed. We're going to make sure that this situation is settled. And Ruth goes back to Naomi in chapter 3, and when she goes back with plenty of food, and so kind of sending a signal to Naomi, you will not be left empty-handed. The Lord will not let you be empty. Contrary to your thoughts in chapter 1, the reality is God's not going to leave you empty. To which Naomi responds, wait, Ruth, let's just wait and watch Boaz work. This man, we trust him. He's going to settle this issue for us today. And so now they're in a place of trusting in the character of their redeemer, Boaz. And they're out of the picture now. As you've had read to us by Caleb, there's no dialogue of Ruth here. There's no dialogue of Naomi. There's mentioning of them, but they're not here in this moment in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. We now kind of move over to the city gates where business was transacted, and we're going to see a redeemer make the matter settled. Through redemption, he will settle the matter. And what we're going to learn, bigger picture here, is that a qualified redeemer is going to pay the full price in order to restore the redeemed person or people. A qualified redeemer, not anybody can redeem somebody, you have to be qualified. And a qualified redeemer is willing to pay the full price in order to restore the redeemed person or people. And we're going to see this play out not only in Boaz's life, but we can testify that the rest of the scripture tells us that our Redeemer Jesus paid the full price because he was qualified in order to redeem us and restore us. Nothing less will do. And so we look at Boaz. We're going to kind of look at Boaz and then look at Jesus. Look at Boaz and look at Jesus. That's how we're going to walk through this text. But we see initially in the first few verses that Boaz has a meeting with the Redeemer who happens to be more closely related. Interestingly enough, we don't know his name. We just know he's a closer relation. And there's all kinds of speculation as to why that is. But we don't know his name. And yet there's going to be a transaction or a proposal here, and Boaz gathers him. I wish I could hear the tone of his voice, you know, because you just wonder, is he being straight up or is he kind of being, I mean, just look at verse one. He says, to the elders in verse two, he needs witnesses, to the 10 elders, he's like, sit down here. And in verse one, he's like, turn aside, my friend. You know, there's something different here. He reaches out to him. He just happens to walk by the city gate, another one of God's coincidences, right, that are actually God's providence, is providing for us in a timely manner. This Redeemer walks by the city gate, and Boaz is there and ready and says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. He gathers elders as witnesses to make this legitimate, and then he lays out a proposal. And that proposal is going to be based on, again, some understanding of the scripture. And I mentioned these briefly, and I can only mention them briefly again. But it's important to understand Ruth that we understand some context from the Old Testament, Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. So if it helps you, Christmas is on the 25th, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 25, whatever you got to do to put that in, because it pays off in terms of understanding what's taking place, the dialogue and the requests and the obligations that are all found within. Okay, and what's found within is that God wanted to preserve the land of the people that he gave it to. He promised this land to the Israelites. He promised certain parts of the land to certain tribes of Israel, and he even broke it down beyond that and wanted each family of his promised people to have a part of his land. So it wasn't their land to give away. It wasn't their land to sell off permanently. It was God's land that he was giving to them to steward. And he would preserve that stewardship and keep his promise to give them that promised land. And in Leviticus 25, the guiding principle, Yahweh says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, belongs to God. You are strangers and you're sojourners, but you're with me. You get to live, dwell with me, and this land is mine, and you get to dwell on it with me. And so if you are dwelling on that land and your economic circumstances fall apart and you have to make ends meet and you have to put food on the table and you sell the land off, look for a relative first who can buy it back from you and then use the land profitably and at least support you. And then if you go further in Leviticus, maybe that relative doesn't exist, so somebody else could buy it, but that person has to give it back every 50 years on the year of Jubilee. They have to make sure that that land is restored back to the family. In Leviticus 25, we're learning that God wants to preserve the land that he promised to his people in perpetuity. And then in Deuteronomy 25, it goes a little bit further in the sense that this relates to human beings, the family name. If a husband dies, then the children, the next born son, the next closest son, would inherit the family name and inherit the family business. But what if there's no sons? What if the name gets snuffed out like it did in Naomi's case where there's no male heir to carry on the name? Well, then you need to find a relative, a male relative who's the closest one, and they are to marry the widow, and the first son produced through that marriage would carry on the deceased husband's name and would carry on the deceased husband's property and business, so to speak. And so that's what's kind of hovering over this conversation. And Boaz, he knows that Naomi and Ruth need a redeemer who's a relative, and he's almost qualified. He's almost qualified. He knows he's a relative, but there's one who's closer, and he approaches this closer one, and in verse 3, we see he acknowledges that. He acknowledged it in chapter 3. He's telling him, by the way, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, verse 3, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So in verse 6, he acknowledges you're closer to this. As one phrase in modern parlance, you have the right of first refusal. it's your choice to make. And if you will do it, then do it. And if not, then I can have a part to play in this. So as a man of honor, Boaz is not overstepping or trespassing what God's laid out. He's willing to humble himself before the Lord and before the people and do what's honorable here. He's almost qualified. Now, it's going to be this man's refusal that makes him qualified, right? The man's going to refuse, and, we'll get to that in a minute. But as we look at Jesus, we realize that Jesus is a qualified redeemer and has no need of anybody else's right of first refusal. That when it comes to our problem, and our problem is way worse than Naomi and Ruth. You thought that we were watching that tragedy unfold. We are living the greater tragedy, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is only part of the verse, right? To be justified, how do we be justified? By trusting in that same God who will justify us. But the reality is we've all separated ourselves from God because of our rebellion. Naomi and Ruth, they faced poverty, but you and I, we face certain death as the wage for our sin. You and I are going to die and face our Maker without an answer that's good enough, because none of us have righteousness in us. No one is righteous to the standard as required by God. And Naomi is an insider. She's an Israelite in Bethlehem who's in need, but you and I, according to the scriptures, our sin has alienated us from God. Colossians 1 uses the term, you are alienated, or you are strangers. You are outsiders. You're like Ruth the Moabite. You're a rival to God. You and I are, as sinners, rivals against God, outsiders. Chapter 2 of Ephesians would say, remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's you and me. Naomi desires redemption, and we don't. If the scriptures are true, that as we sin against God, we like it. The scripture says that we were aliens or strangers from God, hostile in mind. That means that we were enemies of God. We wanted God out of our lives. And you may say, well, no, I remember when I confessed Christ and I knew I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and I confessed Him, and I say, praise the Lord that God brought that to your awareness, but that's not your default setting. Until God opens your eyes to see that, until He gives you that understanding through the gospel message, you are against God, and your lives show it. My life shows it. That's who we are by default. This is way worse because Naomi's an insider just trying to get reconnected. Naomi's just dealing with an issue of poverty and family name. Naomi's just dealing with, I need redemption. Have we not seen Naomi try to grease the wheels and manipulate the situation to fix her problem? She wants it fixed so badly. You and I, according to the scriptures, don't seek God. God pursues us, which is one more reason to praise Him, that He would pursue us and make us aware of our need for Him. That's the reality of who we are. And we need a Redeemer to help us too. Jesus is going to fit this description of a qualified Redeemer over our sin and its debts. So we need a Redeemer who's debt-free. No sin. Who's not under the same sentence of death that you and I are under as sinners. Jesus was born under the law, but He did not commit sin against the law. He fulfilled it. He has no sin debt against God the Father. God the Son is not a sinner. He's debt free. Scriptures say, God made Jesus who knew no sin. Right? He has no debt. We need a Redeemer who is a relative, who's close to God and close to us. Good. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. He was born like us. He came to the world, entered into the world as a human in likeness of us so that He could share in our lives. Hebrews 2 would say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself partook of the same thing. And He was always God the Son, and always will be. So He's a relative in both directions. No matter how you look at it, Jesus is the closest relative we could appeal to know God and to help humanity. Jesus is it, too. There's not another one in line waiting for Him to refuse. He's it. And Jesus is a Redeemer who will love us while we are hostile, which is one step beyond Boaz. While we who were hostile in mind against God, Jesus died for us. Or as it's said in Romans, God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus pursues us in love while we're still hostile against Him. We don't want redemption, and He loves us too much to reject that. He's going to close in and redeem us and rescue us. Is Jesus a qualified Redeemer? By his sinlessness, yes. By His deity, yes. For in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, Colossians says. He is both fully God and fully man. And is He a qualified Redeemer because He wants to help us? Absolutely. He wanted to redeem us before we ever wanted Him in our lives. That's my Lord. Is that your Lord? That's the Redeemer. So I don't mean to dog Boaz. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean to dishonor Boaz. But we're looking at a lesser who's pointing out to the greater Redeemer. But let's continue. Redemption requires a full payment. And it's at this point that Boaz is able to sort of flip the script on this Redeemer. And we see why Boaz becomes the Redeemer. Because in the text here, he is looking at the Redeemer and telling him about the property to be purchased. And this is a great economic opportunity if you're that Redeemer, because basically you're going to purchase the rights to use the land. And so you're going to get all the profit off of that land, and you're going to get a great price for it. And this is going to enhance your family's wealth. So it's a great deal. The great question that we'll have to ask Boaz in heaven is, did you intend to complete the sentence? Did he interrupt you? Or did you hold back on purpose? Because the Redeemer's like, yeah, great, I'll do it. And then Boaz pulls out his inner Columbo and goes, oh yeah, one more thing. Right? Just one more thing. By the way, verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. Another one of these tonal things. Did he say Ruth the Moabite or Ruth the Moabite? Right? Let's emphasize Moab. You also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So all jokes aside, this is a serious request and demand that's put on whoever redeems. Because this means you will, there's three parts to this. One, you get the land, you get to use the land and profit off the land. Part two, you also need to marry Ruth and be married to her so as to perpetuate the name. She becomes your wife, and you need to have a child through that. So this is part three. It's the unspoken, in a sense, the phrase, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead, it's all built into that phrase. But part three is the first son born through your marriage with Ruth becomes Naomi's heir. This son inherits the property, and you lose that property once that son comes of age. It's not as profitable anymore, is it? This is your land, but there's somebody who has a perpetual claim to it, and you're going to marry that relative, have a son through that relative, and that son is going to take that land back someday. And until he takes the land from you, you have to raise a son. Children aren't cheap. I've discovered that. They've never been cheap, right? At any point in history, raising children is expensive. Should I say anything about raising a wife? No. Ruth needs to be cared for. And Ruth has a relative too who's a widow, Naomi. So you have to work the land. You've just gained three dependents, and you're going to raise them up, and then they take it all away from you when they're of age. The Redeemer does not want this. The Redeemer, in his self-interest, throws it back on his family. In verse 6, he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. No. This is going to crush me. This is a weight I can't carry. This is a full price I cannot pay. Boaz is. What a man. What a man of honor. He doesn't even wait, does he? He flips that sandal off and says, good, here's the news. I'm taking it all on. I'm taking it all on. He willingly pays the full price of redemption. He buys the land from Naomi. He wants it as legit as possible. That's why he has set this up in the place of legitimacy, the city gate. He wants the elders present. He wants everyone to know, I'm buying this land. Ruth is now my wife, and the future is secure for her family and Naomi's family. And he brings up Elimelech. He says, I bought the land of Naomi in verse 9 that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilion and Machlon, and those are the two sons that died. 10, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Machlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You were witnesses of this day. And so Boaz willingly pays the full price. Now let's look at Jesus the Redeemer. One who knew no sin. The full price of buying back humanity is to pay the full wage of sin. The wages of sin, Scripture says, is death. And Jesus would have to submit to death. And it would be a shameful, painful, atrocious death. Death on a cross. Death on a cross. And if that's not bad enough, as he's dying on the cross, he is taking the sins of the world upon himself. And paying for all of our sins, not most of our sins, not just the sins up until the day we trust Christ, but all of our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he takes them away. He takes them away by buying them, by dying for them. The death you and I should die for our sins. He suffered that. Before he ever even suffered that, he left the glory of heaven to become our relative. He was an obedient servant to prove his sinlessness and to fulfill the scriptures and the law. And he would die for our sin and die painfully. Those are all things that Jesus, our Redeemer, had to do to pay the full price for our sin. And there's a couple of important things, I think, that come with this. Number one, beloved, Jesus didn't miss any of your sins when he died on the cross. When God forgives you, he forgives you and restores you in right relationship with himself, that you may now walk in holiness, no longer walking in the blame of that sin. That is a weight off of our souls. Not only does he pay for all of our sins, and when the line of Charles Wesley's song, "Full Atonement, Can It Be?" Hallelujah! What a Savior! It can be. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone. And rather than exchange a sandal, Jesus gave us his Holy Spirit to prove the transaction. To secure the transaction as a guarantee of our redemption, that it will be fully accomplished, both in paying for our sin and restoring our broken world to a non-cursed, blessed world, when the sons of God, us who are allowed to be adopted as such, are allowed to also be glorified on a new earth. So he didn't miss any of our sins when he paid for us. And do you also understand that by redeeming us, he took us into a relationship with himself and promised, like Boaz, to care for us and to provide for us? He gained a lot of dependence on that cross. And Lord willing, he gained many more than we can see with our eyes, right? That he not only promised to pay for our sin, but to take on himself a relationship as our shepherd and to prepare us for heaven and to provide for us every day and sustain us with his grace and to pour out his mercy, which acts in our favor. These are all things that our Redeemer redeemed us with and promised to pay. I don't know any other reaction to that other than to praise him. Praise Jesus that he loves us more than we can know. Praise the Lord that he is stronger than what we can possibly fathom, that his forgiveness for us is greater than we can even understand. Praise the Savior, you who know him. Praise the Savior. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Jesus has redeemed me and I don't understand it, but I really love it and I love him for it. Oh, what a good, good gift Jesus gives us. You who are alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he will present as holy and blameless and above reproach. He'll do it. He paid the full price for it. A qualified redeemer pays the full price. And he pays the full price to restore the people he's paying for, to restore the redeemed, in Boaz's case, to restore Naomi, Ruth, and the family name of Elimelech. And so here's what Boaz does. He takes Ruth to be his wife. He purchases the property. He does so in the front of the witnesses. And then in verse 11 and 12, the witnesses, the people who were at the gate and the elders, they bear witness. And then they pronounce a blessing, and they have no clue just how accurate their blessing will be. God's going to be like, sure, I'll do that. It's much bigger than they can imagine. Let's look at just a couple of the details. They say, may the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. I'm getting ahead of myself scripturally because I want to save some of this for next week, but is the house of Israel built up through Ruth's line? Jesus, the true Israel of God, who builds the kingdom of God through the purchase of his redemption. Oh, they have no clue just how big of a yes God is going to give. And then you see that she's on the outside before, Ruth the Moabite, but now they say, may she be like Rachel and Leah, smack dab in the center of Israel. She's an insider now. She's an insider now. She's welcomed fully. Then they say to Boaz, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. This is a half yes, because somebody took all the glory away from Boaz as Bethlehem's most prominent citizen. That was David. And even then, he becomes the little guy in comparison to Jesus. So they're going to allow Boaz to be renowned through his line. As David soon comes, the king, and as the King of Kings comes through David's line, born in that little town of Bethlehem. May Boaz live righteously in Bethlehem. Well, one who's more righteous than Boaz will. And may this marriage be fruitful. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Oh, there's an offspring coming from her that's going to be unlike any other. For she is part of the line of David, who is part of the line of Jesus. And if you go to Matthew and you read the genealogy of Jesus, there are three women mentioned. Tamar, you can read Genesis 38 and see the connection why Tamar, who is in a similar situation as Naomi and Ruth, God worked through and preserved the line of Jesus. And then you see Rahab, who's not mentioned here, but did you know Rahab is the ancestor of Boaz? So Boaz is attributed as being the child of Rahab in the scriptures. And so you have Rahab in here. And then you have, so both directions. And then through Ruth, she is given a name in the genealogy of Jesus. They had no clue how big of a yes God was going to give to this blessing. But God is working out a redemption that not only helps Naomi and Ruth, it's much, much bigger. He's saving the world through all of these things. The Lord, has He blessed us? When we come to Christ Jesus and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't need elders vouching for Him, for God keeps His own counsel. He is His own witness. And yet, is there not rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents? Is there not blessings that come to us, as Pastor David had prayed from Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because God's not going to send those blessings to the earth where they can be corrupted. He's holding them. Christ will bring them with Him. We who are on the outside, the Moabites, the rebels against God, we who are on the outside, who are aliens and strangers, have been made holy, Colossians 1 says. Holy means to be in the presence of God, completely set apart and dedicated to God. There's no closer to God you can get. When Jesus died on the cross, the Holy of Holies was a room that was protected and shielded by this giant veil, and it says that when Christ died on the cross, that veil was ripped apart. The way to God is open through Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. We have been made holy by Jesus. We who were hostile in mind will live righteously in the kingdom of God. We will dwell with God blamelessly because God's changed our hearts to love Him and adore Him and to seek Him. We who once did not want to do that, hostile in mind, now we have hearts that desire godliness. We will be fruitful for the Lord. We will be above reproach. And all that we do will bear fruit to God's glory. Did Jesus not say that we glorify God by bearing much fruit? And that the Holy Spirit will produce that fruit in us and through us to the blessing of others and the glory of God. Is this not good that Jesus alone has accomplished and promised these things? And having redeemed us from our sins, He'll now care for us, provide for us, bring us home. So life today, in response to these things, life today is to remember that Jesus is the qualified redeemer of my life and your life, my eternity and your eternity. As we look at so many who have, they're standing, they're kneeling, they're sitting beside the deathbed of loved ones who have put their trust in Christ Jesus, and the shadow of death is very much over us as a church right now. We're reminded that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And He will help us to stand in glory. So life today under this Redeemer echoes Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? The sufferings we face versus the promises we've been given. What do we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, that's the redemption. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things to sustain us and to bless us? He's already paid the biggest price. Everything else is cheaper in comparison. God will walk with you and sustain you in your suffering and in your hardship and in your loss. Whatever you have lost in this life, the Redeemer knows how to restore it and make it better than before. If you'll trust Him and walk with Him. Life today is about holding on to that hope and faith. And we hold on until the promise comes of Revelation 23 when Jesus says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And all of the separation and banishment of Eden is reversed. And all of God's people are shielded within the garden, within the city of God, never to go out again as sinners. That day is coming. And it's not here yet, but it's coming. And you need that in front of your eyes and in front of your heart, especially when you're in the shadow of death. For the Lord will lead you and guide you. Beloved, we have a tremendous Redeemer, and we haven't even gotten to the good part of Ruth. We're just building up to the climax of Ruth to see what God does when he restores fully. We are in the midst of the restoration. His scalpel is still scratching away the things in our lives that kill us and drive us from him. His chemicals are still being applied to us and taking away the varnish that got in the way of us looking like a good image of God. He's working on us right now. And it's all for the day of presentation where Jesus presents us better than before. And we get to dwell with him in a world that's better than before. Oh, what a day of thanksgiving that will be. Let's ask God for the eyes of faith to trust him for it. Father, this morning, help us to treasure redemption. We don't even understand the price that is required of our sin. We don't understand it. We don't know all of our sin. We don't know all the sinlessness of our sin. We don't know how lost we truly are. But from what you've shown us and what you've told us in your word, we humbly pause and thank you with gratitude in our hearts that you would even bother to think about us, rebels, let alone rescue us and make us your children through the redemption of Jesus, dying, paying that wage of sin, taking the wrath against sin. We thank you for Jesus and his willingness. And we know that as eager as Boaz was to not let the sun go down before he announced his marriage, we know that our bridegroom is even more eager and is preparing a place for us that we may be with him where he is. And we've been called not to worry, but to believe you, to trust you. Father, would you help us? Would you increase our trust in our Redeemer, Jesus? Increase our gratitude. Allow our worship to be more reflective of what we've learned today. More of a response to the goodness and the awe of Jesus. May we worship him alone. And then share the good news of redemption to others who may learn of their need for a Savior and find the same Savior, Jesus, and to know the same blessings. For your table is expansive. We can't seat more people at it than there's room. You keep growing the room. Help us to share Jesus with others. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.